You're so kind. I saw you nod when I said Bo Schembechler, coach of the University of Michigan. I saw you nodding when I mentioned Bo Schembechler from the University of Michigan football.
Well, she did not go sleep to walk
The team. Very important. David. Okay, we are in Romans chapter 13. Now, AJ, who's not here today, AJ and Evelyn, AJ is very interested in this passage. Not only is he a graduate of the U.S. Naval Academy, Annapolis, but if I understand AJ correctly, he went on and got his law degree and was an adjunct professor of law at LSU. And so, AJ, is that front door still open, Dan? You can't see it from here. Yeah, close it. Oh, okay. Oh, Adam's on his way. Adam is one of the people I can't wait to meet. Can't wait to shake his hand and say, "So you're the dude that got us into this mess. Thank you very much." I had in one of my churches, I had a German lady who was, I don't know, thanks Adam, I don't know how to put it, she liked to confront everybody, let's just put it that way. She's very abrasive. And so one day, we had mentioned Eve, and she came after me, saying it, everyone's blaming Eve, it's Adam's fault. Well, she would have been difficult to live with under any circumstance, but she was going ahead and it's Eve's fault. And she was letting me have a real long earful, and it's one of those times where I think I lost my sanctification. I said, "You're absolutely right. It wasn't Eve's fault, it was Adam's. He should never have listened to his wife." She had a huff and left. I never saw her again. What's sad is when she died, the family never had a funeral for her. She had alienated everyone. Isn't that tragic? Very tragic. Okay, we're in chapter 13. Now, I've told you before, but we have some guests, and they may need this. The book of Romans is divided into two sections. You have a doctrinal section in chapters 1 through 11, and then 12 through 16 is practical. In chapter 12, he's been dealing with issues of how we function within the church. And now he starts in chapter 13, he deals with outside the church. And he starts with government and then general behavior in verses 8 through following. But this is the way the normal section goes in Paul's teaching, and in fact, even the New Testament. The blessings are first, and the duties come afterward. This is the way God works. This is the way God deals with us. As I said earlier, and in the case of Diana, God doesn't motivate us with explanations. He just motivates us with promises. So he doesn't explain why Steve died, when he died, as he died. And so how do we deal with that? All we have are his promises. That we will see Steve again, that his life was not lived in vain according to the word of God. He motivates us with promises. God motivates us with blessings. And then we have duties. So chapter 12, verse 1, by the mercies of God, I urge you. And the mercies of God are 1 through 11. These are all the blessings that come in doctrine and what God as Christ has done on the cross. And then come our duties. Now, some churches preach only the duties. Other churches preach only the blessings, but they go together. And a healthy church and a healthy individual knows the blessings and knows the duties, believes this, is motivated by this to do this. And that's what he does. Now in chapter 13, you see I've written on this the main idea of chapter 13. Christians are to submit, support, and honor the civil government under which they live, and then the last half, and act with agape love towards society at large. So what I've done, Christians are to submit, support, and honor the civil government under which they live is chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, and act with agape love towards society at large is Romans 13, 8 through 14. Okay? So let's go through the outline. Roman numeral 1. Christians are to submit, support, and honor the civil government under which they live. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. A. Christians are to submit to civil authorities because this demonstrates submission to God, who established human governments, plural, to fulfill certain duties. So he starts off with the duties. And the duty is first stated in the first half of verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Notice the extent, every person. Actually, the Greek says every soul. But soul is probably a metonymy, a part for the whole, meaning the whole individual. Just like when he says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. He means the whole person, not just the external. So we are all to submit or subject to the governing authorities. Now, I think I mentioned Wednesday, the feminist societies like to say that, I got the wrong pen again, that submission equals so if I submit to you, you are superior to me and I'm inferior to you. That is the thinking of the feminist movement. Now the problem with that is, and this is why some who have been raised evangelical are now attacking the doctrine of the Trinity. Because in the Trinity, we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Are they equal? Yes. You deny their equalness, and you're in trouble. So what they like to do is they like to use this pyramid. Here's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. These are not the same. The Father's not the Son. The Spirit's not the Father. They are not the same. Now, T.D. Jakes, have you ever heard of him? He's a heretic because he denies the doctrine of the Trinity. He's into what they call oneness, that there's only one God, and that's the Father. Sometimes he shows up as the Son. Sometimes he acts like the Spirit. And sometimes he acts like Father. But there's just one God. This is called modalism. This is the technical theological term for it. Those who hold it, they call it oneness, especially in charismatic groups. There's a whole group of charismatics that believe in the oneness doctrine, that there's only the Father, and then sometimes he plays the role of the Son. Of course, now who does the Son pray to on earth? So they have to say he prays to himself. But they are all God. It is God the Father. It's God the Son. It is God the Holy Spirit. Three different personalities, but the same essence. They are all of the Godhead. Now, as Martin Luther said, if you try to understand that, you will lose your mind. But if you don't believe it, you will lose your soul. And that is true. So what we've got here is submission. The Son always submits to the Father. We don't find a single instance in the Scripture where the Father changes something and submits to the will of his Son. It is always the Son submitting to the Father. He comes to do whose will? The Father's will, not the other way around. And the Spirit is submissive to both of these. Now, the feminist movement has to attack the doctrine of the Trinity, because here you have subordination, but not inferiority. Not inferiority. And that is the model for marriage. They often like to say, what is a model for the Trinity? Well, they use water, but water doesn't have personality. It says, well, it comes in a liquid, a solid. You freeze it, it's a solid. You steam it, heat it up, it's steam. Otherwise, it's a liquid. But yet they're all water. But the problem is there's no personality there. The illustration I use, there is no perfect illustration for the Trinity, is marriage. The two are one. Now, is Karen equal to Dan? Yes, she has an emotion, mind, just like Dan. She's also in the image of God, like Dan. She's responsible to God, like Dan. But in the marriage relationship, she is subordinate to Dan. I would use Ruth Ann, but I'm afraid I'd have to explain it as we drove home. Not so much explain as defend. So, a marriage, the two are one. Are they equal in essence? Yes. Are they equal in function? No. No. So, this is, but of course, this is a big contestant point for some feminists. But we have a model, and you have to attack the Trinity. And that, good luck with that, because you attack the doctrine of the Trinity, you're in deep trouble. So for those of you who like listening to T.D. Jakes, be very careful. He's not a man that I would recommend. I don't recommend anyone that denies the doctrine of the Trinity. Is T.D. Jakes saved? Man, I can't make that call. I can't make that call. I just know that there's enough doubt there on my part that I say, well, you deny the doctrine of the Trinity, you can't, where do you go? Where do you go? Okay, so Christians are to submit. Doesn't mean we're inferior to the government. We are to submit to it. Now, in number two, you see, after the duty is stated, the duty is supported. And here, Paul gives three reasons why Christians are to do this duty. Number one, government has a divine origin. Number two, government has a beneficial purpose. And number three, for the sake of good conscience. Those are the three reasons that Paul is going to give why we submit to the government. Does this mean the government is always right? No. When do we have a right not to submit to the government? When it asks us to do something that makes us disobedient to God. That's the only time. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb, and I don't mean to offend anybody. And I want you to know I love my country. I love U.S. history. And I admire George Washington. But I am not sure, based on the information I have, that the American Revolution was justified from a biblical perspective. Taxation without representation does not violate a biblical principle. If the government had said, you can't have churches, England got into this for a while. They decided to pass what was called the nonconformist laws. The only church you could go to was the Church of England. If you were a Baptist or a Methodist or a Congregationalist back in England, you would be sent to jail, which is why John Bunyan wrote The Pilgrim's Progress in jail, because he was preaching without proper authorization. He was a Baptist. He was doing right. He was doing right. And by the way, he had such sympathy, the jailers had such sympathy for John Bunyan that they would let him out of jail on Sunday to go preach the gospel and said, you know, you really don't need to come back. But he said, the government put me here. I'm going to obey the government. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to obey Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3. They didn't say, this is cause for me to revolt and overthrow Nebuchadnezzar. They didn't say Nebuchadnezzar didn't have the right to rule. They just said, we can't obey this particular law, and you're going to punish us, and we're okay with that. The church, if it's going to be successful in the days to come, if the current trend continues, is going to have to learn how to outthink, outlove, and outsuffer everyone else around. Outthink, outlove, and outsuffer. So the government has authority, and we're going to get into this in just a minute. And the only time I am justified in disobeying it is that they ask me to do something which is contrary to Scripture. The other thing I want to mention is that all of us are involved, whether we like it or not, indirectly with evil. What we want to avoid is direct involvement with evil. Let me give you an example. I think I've used the example before of Henry David Thoreau, who wrote Walden Pond. Thoreau said, the U.S. government supports slavery. This is in the early 1800s. Slavery is an evil. They use my tax dollars to support slavery. Therefore, I will not pay my taxes. And they threw him into jail. And the great story is that the great Ralph Waldo Emerson went and visited him and said, Henry, what are you doing in there? And Henry Thoreau said to Waldo Emerson, Ralph, what are you doing out there? He wasn't going to pay his taxes because his taxes went to support government. Was that right or wrong? You don't want to pay your taxes because they support abortion. Abortion's an evil. So is it right for you not to pay your taxes? All of us are involved in indirect evil, whether we like it or not. But what you want to avoid is direct involvement. Having your tax dollars go to an abortion clinic is beyond your control. Working in an abortion clinic is in your control. So you have to be, you cannot have direct participation in evil, but none of us can avoid an indirect participation in evil. Even as a military man. All of us, you know, is it, you'd never want to kill unarmed civilians. Sometimes there is what we call, euphemistically call, collateral damage. None of us want to deliberately kill somebody, but we might accidentally. Or if I pay a car tax, does that mean I'm contributing to automobile accidents? You can go on and on. So you want to avoid direct participation in evil. But none of us can avoid an indirect participation of evil because of Adam and Eve's sin. Sin has complicated life. When Eve heard Satan offer her the knowledge of good and evil, Betty and I were talking, Dr. Harmson, who's not here, she was here this morning. She was one standing up here singing, PhD in mathematics. She said to me, Satan offered Eve the knowledge of good and evil. Knowledge is a good thing, isn't it? Yeah, but not this kind of knowledge. This is experiential knowledge. It's one thing for me to know that human trafficking exists. It's another thing, I know that abstractly, it's another thing for me to be involved in it and therefore have an experiential knowledge of it. And that's what Satan was offering Eve. She may have thought it was just an intellectual knowledge. She found out it wasn't. It was an experiential knowledge. Because of that, we now experience evil and we live in a complicated world. It'll be easier when our Lord returns. It'll be easier. But even then, we'll have unbelievers in the millennial kingdom who have sin natures, and it won't be till the New Jerusalem that we're going to find the paradise we really want. Well, having digressed, let's go to these three reasons. Reason number one, A, the divine origin. Paul's argument here is summarized here. Resistance to human government is actually resistance to God and brings his judgment because all human government has been established by God with the authority to govern. Now, in your outline, you see one, small Roman numeral one, two general theses. Both government, in theory, and actual existing governments, in reality, come from God. Now, I break this down. A, negatively, no government, and the government is used in the singular, exists, which does not come from God. And then positively, the existing governments, plural, are ordained of God. So let's read that text and see how that goes. He starts with the word for, in the middle of verse 1. The 4 here introduces what, Miss Nelda?
Reason.
For there is no authority, notice the singular, except from God. That's negative. And those that exist, that's a positive statement. Those is plural, that exist, have been instituted by God. So he is saying, if you lived in the, let's say, a Nazi Germany, or, yeah, I'm going to use the radical example. If you lived, was Nazi Germany for 12 years ordained by God? Those that exist. I don't see an asterisk except those that are communist or those which are fascist. Doesn't say. And you must remember, Paul is writing this under what kind of government? Roman corrupt government that's persecuting Christians. He doesn't say, Christians, let's unite and overthrow the government. Christians never have the right to overthrow the government. They have a right to resist the government only in those areas where they ask it to do something that's against. The early church would not say, Caesar is Lord. There was only one Lord. They were persecuted. But in every other matter, they obeyed the laws. They paid their taxes. They kept the speed limit. How many of you worship God with your foot? Keeping the speed limit. Because you're honoring the law. See, government is ordained by God. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 6. Or 6 and 9. When Noah's chosen, capital punishment is instituted in Genesis 9, and that's when human government comes by. Was a human government soon corrupted? Yep, chapter 11, Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. It's corrupted. That's the price we pay for sin. So his argument is that God has ordained human governments. This is why I believe that God likes nationalism. He does not like one world government, international government. That one world government will come, but only under Christ. When Satan tries it, it's a complete failure. Okay? Now, I've said some things here that are pretty astounding, I'm sure, to some of you. If you live in the Soviet Union, you are to be obedient to the laws as far as can be, but if it asks you to do something that you against God's law, then you have the right to disobey. But you don't have the right to overthrow. You don't have the right to overthrow. Okay? Number two, you have two inferences. From these two general theses, you have two inferences. Because God ordained human government, resistance to the government is actually resistance to God and will receive his judgment. See how this goes? Inference one, resistance to government is resistance to God. Inference number two, resistance to government brings judgment. Let's read that. Therefore, there's your inference, right? Therefore is therefore a reason, and what does the word therefore indicate?
Pay attention.
Pay attention, yeah. I am, Miss Nelda, I am. It shows an inference, a conclusion to an argument, or something like that. Therefore, he says, whoever resists the authorities, notice the plural, resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Those are the two inferences. So Christians, above everything else, never worship the state. Never worship the state. I have a tendency to think that in chapter 3 of Daniel, when he builds this statue, and everyone has to bow down and worship the statue. Nebuchadnezzar say, no, you never worship the state. We respect America. We do not say America is God's country. As far as governments are concerned, or nations are concerned, God has only one nation. Diana knows who that one nation is, don't you, Diana? Who is that one nation? I can't hear you. Huh? I still can't hear. Your voice is gone. It's Israel. It's Israel and the nations, plural. We'll see this in Daniel. God has only one nation that is his favored nation, with whom he has a covenant relationship. That's Israel. Mm-hmm. So we're just among the many nations. Mm-hmm. And there's no reason for us to assume that America is going to last longer than any other government. We're all nations are under God's judgment. God is, even Israel is under God's judgment. Okay. Now he gives us a second reason. We have to hurry here. The second reason is down in verses 3 and 4. You see, B, reason number 2, the purpose of government. God has appointed governmental authorities to protect and promote societal good and to deter and punish societal evil. Let's just read the outline, then we'll read the verses. First, Paul states the principle in verse 3a, government is to promote good and punish evil. Then, nomer 2, twofold application of this principle. Because the state is designed to respond differently to obedience and disobedience, the Christian is to choose his consequences. A, to avoid the punishment, avoid the fear of punishment, do good, as this is God's design, and B, to do the wrong, expect severe punishment, as this is also God's design. So let's read verses 3 and 4. Here's the second reason. Notice the first word, Miss Nelda. For, which introduces a reason. There you go. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. That's right. They're to punish bad behavior. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Why? For he is God's deacon. That's the Greek word there. Deacon. He is God's deacon. For your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. He does not bear the sword in vain. Does this mean that the government has a right to have a police force? Does this mean the government has the right to have an army to defend itself? Defend itself, yes. Not to say, well, you know, we need a little more Liebesstrom, so we're going to invade Poland. That's wrong. Even Hitler, in order to invade Poland, came up with the self-defense argument. Remember that? You remember that, Colonel, didn't you? There's Germans in Poland that are being persecuted. Well, then have them move. Of course, that's not popular to say that today. The third reason is verses 5 and 6. For the sake of conscience, according to your note, consequently, as it is their custom, Christians are to submit to governmental authority and to support its continued existence by paying duly authorized taxes and respecting government officials as God's servants. Therefore, verse 5, there's your concluding argument. One must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but here's the third reason, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for authorities are ministers of God attending this very thing. Colonel, did you know you were a deacon? Yep. No, they didn't make that clear. You were serving your country, but you were serving God's ordained servant, the country. And ultimately, your service goes to God. But yes, you were a deacon, a servant. And so when you see the word servant here in verse 4, and there's another place in it. Let's see, is there another place? Yeah, it's used twice in verse 4. It's the word diakonos, from which we get the word deacon. That's what deacons are. They're servants. They're not rulers. They're servants. Now, B is a duty. By the way, Colonel, you remember Wednesday night, we were talking about Daniel, and we were talking about a chiasm. You remember that, David? Okay, that's what you got here. A, you have a duty, right? Verse 1. Then you have three B's here, actually. And that's reason. Ruth Ann's favorite word. See how this is constructed? More chiasms. For those of you who weren't here, chiasm is a figure of speech starting with the letter chi. So you have a A here and a here and a B here and a B here. So you have this kind of structure. Sometimes, like in Daniel, it was A, B, C, C prime, B prime, A prime. And you have this kind of stuff going on. And usually the emphasis is here. You can see where the emphasis is because you have 1, 2, 3 here. But this is encapsulated. Remember, the early church, early documents, didn't have paragraphs. And they had no way to let you know when a section was ended. You had 26 or 28 letters to a line. No spaces between the letters. All in capitals, and if you got to the 26th letter of the line, no matter where you were in that word, you picked up down here. So you're writing the word sweetheart, for example, and you get to the S, W, the last part, you have to part over here, E, 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 T. It's all kind of mechanical. I remember one example. You had all these words jammed together in capital letters, and we had this one example where you could translate this thing by where you divided the line. I saw an abundance on the table until someone in the class, that was the example. I saw an abundance on the table. Now, what do you see there? Somebody in the class whose name shall not be mentioned because he's present said, well, no, that's not what it says. It says, I saw a bun dance on the table. I remember the teacher well, looked at me and sighed. What are we going to do with you is what he said. Look at how it starts. Christians should support and honor the government under which they live. Notice how they support. Verse 7. Pay to all what is due them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Paying your taxes is an act of obedience to God. Now, that doesn't mean you have to find a loophole, but it does mean that you must pay. So you show respect to the government by being submissive. And so we started off with this general principle, verse 1. let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And how does that manifest itself? You see how this moves? You have a general duty here, right? You are to obey. Well, what does that mean here? And this is specific. You pay taxes. And then he gives the three. This is where the emphasis is in the passage, by the way. Okay? Now we're going to stop right here and leave the rest of the passage for next week. Are there any questions over what we've covered? Colonel Deacon, that's what we're going to call you from now on. Okay.
We did. We took our oath of office to the honor country.
Uh-huh.
What was the name of God? I probably changed today. I don't know.
I don't know. It was still that way in 62? When MacArthur spoke for the last time at West Point. Famous speech. Haven't they, though? Yeah. And the Constitution, some think the Constitution means nothing. We have a guy running around for president from this state of all places. See, doesn't seem to know that the Second Amendment has to be followed.
He's an embarrassment to the state.
Tell us what you really think, David. Okay. No questions? Usually I have someone that just gets all upset with me in this one. When we talk about this passage. And it's usually because they make the cross and the flag equal. They are not equal. The cross is over the flag, just like the cross is over each one of us. Father in heaven, help us to be good citizens of this country in which we live, so that we may serve you in the process. Help us to be wise, knowing when we're being asked to do something that is against your law, and help us to have the courage to obey you rather than men. But until then, help us to be respectful of our leaders, even if we disagree with them. Help us to show honor to them and defer them, so that even if the President of the United States, someone we voted for or disagree with violently, were to walk in the room, we would still show respect because you have so ordered it. We pray, Father, that you will help us to be good citizens and make our country a country that you are blessing. Help us to remember that righteousness alone exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.